Well, we enter the Word of God today. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord God, Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for each one here, for these your children. Lord, we gather in this place hungry for your word, which is nourishment for our souls. Lord, as we return to Ecclesiastes, we pray that you would guide us out of futility and instead bring us completeness in the joy promised to us by your word. Lord, I echo the silent prayers and supplications of each one here, of these my brothers and sisters, Lord, that you would be near to each of us in our needs. God, we continue to lift up before you John and Jackie, Steve and Loretta. God, we praise you for good report, Lord, that you have been working in those situations. And we ask, God, that you continue to work in them to bring healing to these your servants, Lord. And to those whom I may have forgotten, Lord, we lift them up as well. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Each person here today was created for a purpose. Each person here has something or a series of things, maybe, that they were created to do. And yet so often we have this tendency to create for ourselves a purpose. We strive towards that goal, whether it's our job, relationships, many times religious obligations. We take interest in something, we set a goal, and then we start taking steps in that direction to bring that goal into reality, right? And many times we succeed in this goal. Many times we accomplish exactly what we set out for. And then when we get it, when we finally achieve that goal, we get this overwhelming sense of emptiness, right? Other times we'll get that question of, okay, great, now what? I've been spending so much time chasing this. Now I have it. Now what do I do? My dear brothers and sisters, when this happens to us, it reveals something about the state of our heart. We were never meant to create for ourselves purpose apart from God. When we pursue a purpose that we've crafted, no matter how noble or rewarding it may seem, if it isn't rooted in God's design, it will always leave us unfulfilled. We've seen, as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, that Kohelet experiences this firsthand. He had everything a person could dream of, right? He had wealth. He had wisdom. He had power. He had earthly pleasures. He set goals. He achieved them. He lived out all of his plans. Nothing was denied to him. And yet, he declared it to be vanity, or futility, depending on your translation. Why? Because he comes to this realization that life lived apart from God's purpose is a life that is hollow. It is a life that is not content. It has no lasting impact. It has no meaning. You and I are not created merely to achieve, to possess, to succeed. We are created to know, love, and glorify God, to be in relationship with him, and to bring others into the peace that that relationship brings. So only when our purpose is aligned with God's will, our work relationships, and even our religious obligations become meaningful. Only then do we experience true fulfillment. The ultimate reward that one can receive is in eternity, when we are face to face with our Lord, who greets us by saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." There are no riches, no heavenly rewards that will even come close to finishing well. So today, as we enter into Ecclesiastes chapter 6, I ask you, what is your purpose? What is it that you are striving for? What are the defining moments in your life? The things that made you, you. Who is it who you have sought to become? And what identity have you imposed upon yourself? I had a friend growing up who was always eager for conflict. And one of the things my friend would say is, everyone's a gangster until it's time to do gangster stuff. Now, I clean that up a little bit if you know the saying. I think it's a saying that hides a lot of wisdom. So often people hide their true self behind an identity that they have created. This identity of strength. I am a strong person. They put on this show. This show that they are something other than who they truly are. Who God has created them to be. Some people would rather put up this tough facade. Others might hide behind wealth. Others might hide behind their intelligence, their job, their family. They might hide behind their church. All these things to hide the real them. Is there anyone here who has never hid the real them? I didn't think so. We are not alone in that. People seek to hide their struggles, their trials and tribulations, to hide the fact that they are running from their purpose, that they are discontent. I remember leading a Bible study one day. We were talking about fruit of the Spirit. And we got to joy. I asked the group, can you have joy and be miserable at the same time? And everyone said no, and I was like, I can. See, in a life of futility, you and I need purpose. We need meaning to our actions. We need to do more than just acquiring nice things. It gives us, it is purpose which gives us contentment. If our purpose is made up of things and actions that only impact this life, we will always, always desire more. We will never be content. We will never be satisfied because we're saying God is not enough. And so with these thoughts in mind, today we enter into Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. So I don't know if you know this, but everything that we have, everything we work for, everything that you and I acquire is a gift from God. Now, big surprise, right? Here's where we get to building ourselves up apart from God's plan, though. God may give us blessing. He may bring us seasons of prosperity, seasons where everything seems to finally be going right. But he does not need to give you contentment. Happiness in that circumstance. Instead, strangers enjoy these things, right? Strangers, if you're not content in your work, will enjoy the work of your hands. They will enjoy the things that you accomplish. This might be for a variety of reasons, right? We live in a society where all of our work, all of our lives are interconnected in some way. Whether you're a tradesman, a plumber, a carpenter, IT or security technician, you work a white-collar office job, you're in healthcare, food service, at some point, you've had to call one of these other trades, haven't you? Especially that food service one. We all like to go out to eat. And through either a favor or through monetary exchange, you reap the benefit of someone else's labor. And you have given your labor likewise to someone else. And you stand to gain for doing so. But there's something about a job well done that brings satisfaction to us. Here's the thing, may not always be the case. There does come a point in many people's careers where it's like, this doesn't bring me the same joy that it used to. We may find momentary contentment in a job well done, but eventually we come to a point where we look at our livelihood and think, wow, what's the point? And when this happens, our contentment goes right out the window. Others reap the benefit of and enjoy the labor, our labor, and we sit there in anxiety, depression, and discontentment. In our culture, we place personal happiness, personal gratification above everything else. And this is exactly what Kohelet warns us about all through the book of Ecclesiastes. Happiness is something that ebbs and flows throughout our lives. Sometimes everything can be going right, and we are still absolutely miserable. Other times everything can be going horribly wrong. But when we know our God, there's a recognition that it will be okay. We will find happiness even through the pain. God may bless what you and I are doing, but if it becomes central to our identity, it will always leave us wanting. Because we're putting the blessing in the place of the Creator. If our identity, our happiness, and our contentment come solely on this side of eternity, that is to say, if our identity is not grounded firmly in Jesus Christ, we will never find true contentment. Kohelet continues in verse 3, a man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness. In darkness, its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than this man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? All right, there's a lot here. First, it's important to note that the family unit is a foundational structure to the original readers of Ecclesiastes. We often see, as we look through Scripture, that someone who is doing well for themselves, right, has money, they have livestock, and virtually always a very large family, right? This is because children were the propagation of a man's legacy. This was the family line, something that would last long after he is gone. In fact, even today, many Jewish families have a book of genealogies that chronicles their family line all the way back to the tribes of Israel. If you ever meet someone whose last name is Cohen, for example, they're a priest, they're a Levite. Consider for a minute what Kohelet is saying. You can have wealth, you can have family, you can have all the things that this society, this world tells you makes you successful, and still not find contentment in it. Kohelet is asking the question, if you can't enjoy your years, your health, your family, what do you really have? What's the point of having it if you're not going to enjoy it? Right? And that's not to say that these things are there simply for us to enjoy. We enjoy them because they are given to us. They are a blessing. Aside from that, we've looked at the question, what will really be remembered of you when you are gone? In a few generations, you and I will be lucky if we're a memory. If our names are even recorded in that family tree, right? So the time we have on this earth is given for us to enjoy, to build memories, to enjoy relationships with one another. to bring up the generation that comes after us, and hopefully to leave the creation in a better state than we found it in. Even so, there are still generational issues that exist in every single family. You're not exempt from it. I'm not exempt from it. Some might even call these generational curses. The Pentecostals would start casting out demons. Depart, Grandma! My dear brothers and sisters, it is so easy for you and I to fall into the folly of our parents. And we just say, well, that's just the way things are. That's how I was raised. That's all I know. But at the same time, is it good? Right? Is it right? Is it good in the eyes of God? Is it good in the eyes of your brothers and sisters in Christ? And for Italians, I don't know if you guys know this. I'm Italian. For us, respect is a really big thing. The way you hold yourself, the way you talk to people, treating others with dignity is important. Now, I can find plenty of scripture to back that up. And I think at face value, it sounds pretty good. But yet, the thing about the Italians is each Italian family, each Italian in general, views respect differently. So one must look at what the Bible says about esteeming others as of greater importance than ourselves, right? We are called to bring up the next generation in the fear of God and the reverence of men. Therefore, by addressing the familial issues of old, we build relationships that are edified by the faith. And you know what's really difficult? Building relationships with people who seem to take no interest in you, no interest in your life, right? Discontentment hinders us. It hinders us from enjoying the blessings that God has given us. It hinders us from building meaningful relationships with others. We've talked at length about the fact that the law of God hinges on relationship. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is all about relationship between family, the community, and God. And that's why in this section we see Kohelet speak of a man who has everything that makes him successful but doesn't have a proper burial. What's the significance? Well, I received a call a while back from a woman asking me to officiate a funeral service. I asked her to tell me about the deceased, and she was like, oh, people didn't really like him. I'm like, oh, okay. Is there anyone who could tell me some positive stories about him, maybe? Probably not. Right. Do you have anyone who would be willing to do readings? Oh, no. Not a single positive thing about this man until finally I couldn't help it anymore. I was just like, why are you even doing this? I wanted to say bury him in the backyard, but... So I did the funeral service, and I asked a few people who showed up about their experience with this man, and lo and behold, not a single positive thing was said at his funeral. I was like, whoa. There's something about situations like that, though, that stick with us, right? It is man's greatest fear to leave nothing behind. I mean, the very essence of depression is usually the thought of, no one would even care if I was gone. It wouldn't make a difference. This is amplified when you consider that ancient Israel was an honor-shame culture. A good burial brings honor, a proper burial, not a good burial. A proper burial brings honor to your family, to your lineage, whereas the lack of it brings shame. It's an insult. Even more than that, an improper burial would show that during your time on this earth, like the man I just mentioned, no one would even go the step to ensure that you were interred properly. And it may be a little morbid to think about, but this might be the equivalent of that backyard burial I mentioned, with no headstone. I could think of a few better examples, but they weren't really church appropriate. And then we see Kohelet contrast such a man with a stillborn child. The stillborn child enters into the world, then passes on without any life experience. So for them and the family, there is nothing to remember. The child comes in futility. He passes into obscurity. He never really has his own identity outside of his own family. The teacher points out that the stillborn does not experience life at all. He never even comes to a state of self-awareness. And so this deceased child is declared by Kohelet to be better off than the prosperous man who was not satisfied with good things and did not have a proper burial. So even though the man had a much longer life than the stillborn, his experience ends up in the same obscurity and the same futility. He had the potential for great blessing, yet was not satisfied with the goodness his life brought. He did not have a proper burial. Thus, he ends up in the same place, ultimately, as the stillborn, right? Because death awaits us all. But, unlike the stillborn, during his earthly existence, he experiences pain, misery, everything that the human experience entails, right? Without discovering the blessing therein, without finding what brings true contentment. In the midst of this vaporous life, he never takes the opportunity to trust God. The vapor is meaningless. It is confusing. It is anxiety-inducing. Solomon does not tell us why this man didn't have a grave. But perhaps it meant his 100 children did not honor him. He might be like the hoarder who did not enjoy the blessings of his wealth and also didn't have relationship with his children. Perhaps the children learned the lesson of the hoarder, right? And weren't even willing to spend money on a burial site for their father, thereby perpetuating his discontentment. So ultimately, this leads the person who is not content with what God has blessed them with in front of their eyes in each moment to go to their death without ever really experiencing life. The man lived alone, he died alone, in spite of his accomplishments. And this is what happens, right? This is inevitably what happens. In a couple chapters back, we were looking at someone who pursues career goals at the expense of their family, at the expense of their loved ones. Ultimately, they find vanity, they find futility. Likewise, it is with this man. Kohelet's observation of such a man is followed by a series of proverbs. Verse 7, everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. Everything we do is done with the aim of providing for our basic human needs. The most basic of this is food. I don't know if you can tell, I like food. If the appetite is never full. But the word translated appetite here, nefesh, which can be translated as soul, right? The life of a creature. We feed our mouth with earthly sustenance, but our soul is never satisfied. My dear brothers and sisters, Solomon is now pointing out another reality of life. Satisfaction and contentment never come by gratification. They never come by satiating an appetite. Verse 8, what advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? When it comes to seeking happiness from fulfilling desire, the wise man has no advantage over the fool. Neither can find happiness through the seeking of pleasure. Solomon's cycling back to one of the core tenets from chapter 1 and 2. My dear brothers and sisters, self-seeking is self-destructive. Neither does the poor man have an advantage because he knows how to behave in front of other people, right? Think about it like this. We learn how to act. It's a skill. We learn how to put on our Sunday best. I'm wearing my jacket. We learn how to put on our Sunday best. We learn how to treat other people. As time goes on, we get better at it. If we do these things solely to survive, if we are fulfilling our obligation solely to survive, to be part of the crowd, instead of doing it to honor Christ, instead of doing it out of true love for one another, what the teacher asks, what good is that? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Another translation renders this, enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. When we live to satisfy our appetites end up becoming our master. One cannot serve two masters, right? He will love one and hate the other. And so the key to happiness is to discover contentment in what actually is, as opposed to what can be, or even what should be in our minds. Rather than defining happiness as fulfilling something our soul desires, let us be content in what our eyes can see in front of us. What we already have, what God has already done. And this makes such logical sense, right? If we define happiness as gaining something we don't have, something we desire, we will never be happy. Why? Because once we obtain the thing, once we obtain our heart's desire, it can no longer make us happy. We find ourselves now having to chase some other thing that we desire. And so we see it much better to be content with what we have, to enjoy, as Scripture says, what our eyes see. So we find contentment in life by being thankful for what we have, what our eyes see, being grateful for where we are and the stewardship that has been granted to us. In other words, we find contentment by enjoying the blessing and the responsibilities that God has entrusted us in the moment rather than constantly seeking more. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. This is the last time in Ecclesiastes that we're going to see the phrase chasing after the wind. We're going to start seeing a shift in the thought of the book. Labor and toiling are no longer a focal point, but have been replaced by man's incomplete knowledge. See, you and I have an inability to know certain things about our present experience. And humans know next to nothing about the future. It really stinks sometimes, doesn't it? Friends, we are created beings. We are creatures. When we try to function independently from God, and even independently from others, such as those within our family, we find vanity. Futility, futility, it's all futility. It's like trying to grab smoke. Solomon tells us humanity has been known. Whatever exists has already been named. The act of naming something shows ownership and dominion over the named object, right? You get a dog, you name the dog. You get a fish, you name the fish. As well as at least somewhat of an understanding of it, right? You know, you're not going to name your dog, Pastor Joe. And if you do, we should talk. That's a little weird. This means God fully understands what man is. There is something intimate about naming. God knows us intimately. So here, we could say naming is used as a metaphor for purpose and identity, as it was earlier in the chapter. Everything in God's world is here for a purpose. It has been called, it has been named, and likewise, God knows us. And God knows the plan and the outcome of our lives. Even if that truth eludes us, right? Where it says no one can contend with someone stronger, might be better translated as no one can contend with the mighty one. And we cannot contend with God, try as we might. And there's a Hebrew word here that I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce, especially with Pastor Bonebreak in the pew. Man must come to realize. The word here is only used in this particular scripture. So man must come to realize that he has no choice but to fall under the authority of God. And man cannot judge the Lord. Man cannot override his power. Try as we might. The more words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? No matter how many words a person can come up with in order to explain human existence, there is only futility. But the proverb applies to our human relationships as well, doesn't it? The more someone speaks, the less clarity you have. The less understanding. When someone says something quick and concise, you remember it. That might be a commentary on my own sermons. All right, people are listening. That's good. Haven't lost you yet. For who knows what is good for a person in life during the few meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? How does that profit anyone? And two questions follow this, right? Excuse me. Each effectively making an assertion that tells us the answer. doesn't. It doesn't profit anyone. It doesn't do anything good. My dear brothers and sisters, apart from the Word of God, you and I find ourselves completely unable to figure out what is absolutely best and good during the course of our lives. This is why we need Scripture. This is why we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit speaking to us through Scripture. See, you and I are finite. It is physically impossible to attain complete knowledge about anything. I hate that. To attain complete understanding. So it is futility to try to live as though this is not the reality of life in the temporal realm. We are finite creatures with infinity, with eternity in our hearts. So living in light of this fact will often bring us not to contentment, but to disappointment, unhappiness, fear, anxiety, and quite frankly, an existential crisis. So then what's the answer? Well, Kohelet has shown that wealth, achievements, and even family do not in and of themselves bring us contentment. Left to our own devices, we chase after goals, experiences, identities, and all other facets of this temporal world, and we do so only to find that they fail to satisfy the longing that is within us. The emptiness we feel when we accomplish these self-made purposes is a push towards a deeper need in our hearts. You and I need to be aligned with God's purpose for us. Because the reality is this: true contentment and fulfillment only comes when we live according to the purpose God has designed for us, to know, love, and glorify Him, to look at the blessings He has placed in front of our face, and to be happy with them. That's hard. Someone who has a temper is more likely to lose their temper with their family than they would anyone in the church or even anyone in a restaurant, because they're uncontent with the people who are in front of them, with discontent. Only God's purpose satisfies the longing of our soul. Only God's purpose brings eternal reward, true meaning. Christ affirms this in Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? So without him, even the greatest earthly gain is hollow. And so what do? We align our purpose with God's will. In order to do this, we need to examine our hearts. Is what I see as my purpose truly given by God, or have I created it on my own? So in the week ahead, take time to pray, to seek the Lord's guidance. Surrender your plans to Him. Surrender your goals, your very identity to Christ. God didn't create you just for prosperity, for your individual happiness, but to glorify Him, to build His kingdom, to love those who are created in His image and likeness. And as you do, reflect on what God has given you. What is in front of you? Instead of constantly striving for the next achievement, possession, the next step in the career ladder, find joy and gratitude in the blessings that you currently have. Philippians 4 reminds us that true contentment is not tied to circumstances, but to our relationship with Christ. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. The most improperly quoted Bible verse in the world. I could bench press this truck. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. No. And so we are to focus on building relationships that matter and continuing to do so. Kohelet has shown us the futility of living solely for ourselves. Invest in relationships that reflect God's love. Be intentional about encouraging others, serving your family, your spouse, bringing up the next generation to know and fear the Lord. Remember that the greatest legacy is not found in possessions. It is found in lives touched for Christ. Because our time on this earth is fleeting. It is temporary, like a vapor. We live, we die. We live with eternity in view. We make choices that have eternal significance rather than chasing after temporary satisfaction. We are to strive to live in such a way that we hear those words from our Lord, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So as we conclude today, let us ask ourselves, what is it we are striving for? Is my identity truly grounded in Christ? And if not, take a step of faith this morning to surrender your purpose to God, because in Him and only Him will you find lasting fulfillment, contentment, and joy. Let's turn to God in prayer this morning. Oh, Father, we thank you for reminding us that true purpose and fulfillment are found in you alone. Lord, this world, its people, leaves us empty. Help us, Lord, to seek your desires above all else. Teach us to be content with your blessing. Teach us to trust, Lord, in your perfect plan. Strengthen our hearts, Lord, that we may live each day for your glory, walking in your wisdom. Father, may we leave here today renewed, ready to embrace contentment, ready to embrace your purpose for our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.